It's a good morning to be with you. Thank you so much for inviting me to be able to worship with you and study with you and get to know you better. It is a blessing, and I'm certainly looking forward to the week. If you would be turning your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth, we are going to be spending a good bit of our time in the book of Ruth. I'm going to read a lot from this particular story. Some of you may be familiar with it, but I know that I cannot say it better than what the Holy Spirit did. So we will read a good deal from the book of Ruth. If you'll notice there in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. What did those days look like? Well, let's back up to Judges chapter 2. If you'll go ahead and just mark your Bible there, if you're able to do that in Ruth, and let's back up to Judges, the second chapter, to maybe get a little bit of background about the timing of this book. The story of Ruth has been called a diamond in the darkness of a time of departure from God. It is interesting, isn't it? When we read Ruth, we almost, you know, you stick Ruth over here and then Judges over here. And yet he says this was during the time, at least the beginning of this was during the time of the judges governing. And when we look at the book of Judges, I don't know what the, you know, rating even during our time today of Judges would be if it was a movie, but I'm going to tell you it would not be PG. As we look, you see this cycle, don't you, of departure from God, and then we see God working through someone, and then we see departure from God. And Judges 21 makes that statement that men were doing what they wanted to do. I think this should resonate very well with us in our own culture and time today. That every man did what was right in his own eyes, and we know what that looks like. The writer of Proverbs tells us what that looks like. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps. And even God through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9, that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than man's ways and thoughts. And without getting into all of the specific details, as you move through Judges, it just feels like in many ways it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And we have Judges chapter 2, which I'm sure you've looked at before, but that passage tells us that we are always only one generation away from apostasy. I remember as a little boy hearing that said. And I believed it, because you can see it in Judges chapter 2. But the older we get, the more we see those whom we love so much depart from truth. People who at one time were so very resolved and strong, and rather than being filled with pride, it should cause us to recognize that could be us if we don't pay attention to what we're doing in our service to the Lord. In Judges chapter 2, to give some background to this, you'll notice in verses 6 through 10, Joshua dies. And verse 6 says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, that great, you know, assistant to Moses who had become leader of the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. And it says Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. But in verse 10 it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. We probably can think of families ourselves that for generations there have been faithful Christians, but that really is rather exceptional, isn't it? And you may have seen work done even by sociologists and those who look at any organization. Often the, you know, first generation comes in and they've made a lot of sacrifices. They've had to work their way out of wrong notions. They're really committed because their sacrifice level has been really high. And maybe the next generation comes on, and maybe they've made some moderate sacrifices, not quite like the previous generation, but they still kind of feel that sense of obligation. And then there's the third and the fourth generation, and if they don't understand that they themselves have this commitment to this purpose, especially when you think about God, and it becomes a matter of I'm just going through the motions, it won't be long till you see really the denigration and the decay of commitment. And that's why it's important that every generation, every person, every individual understand the need for them to be committed to God. Not just be committed to my parents who are committed to God, not just be committed to a family that's committed to God, but that I'm committed to God. And so when we read Judges and we see these warnings and we see what happened and we see the darkness of that, but then we have the book of Ruth. And it's a very nice counterbalance when we think of Ruth. And so we're really going to get into that book with that background set, with all of its spiritual anarchy and rebellion. We still have this wonderful story of loyalty and faithfulness that is so very encouraging. And what we're going to see in the lives of God's people and those who are faithful to God is God's faithfulness to them. And so I hope that as we look at Ruth, that we can really get into the story within the story. If I were to say, hey, I know you've probably read this book before, tell me about it. Some people might say, oh, I love the story of Ruth. It is, oh, it just gets to me every time. It's such a wonderful love story. It is a love story. But if I were to ask you, who is the primary character in the story of Ruth? You might say, Bruce, I knew people from Arkansas were a little slow, but at the top of the front page it says this is the book of Ruth, so it must be Ruth. Well, Ruth is an important character in the story, but she's not the primary character in the story. Is it? What, you think it's Boaz? No, he's an important character in the story. Naomi's an important character in the story. You don't have the story without them. But they're not the primary character in the story. The primary character in the story of Ruth is God. That's who the story is really about. And we see Him working through different persons providentially. We're going to talk more about this. But each of these persons reveal something about God to us. And so when we think about the story within the story, what is this? Well, we know there's this story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and we're going to talk about that story because it's important to understand it. But it's not just merely a romantic type of story. It is a love story of God for His people, even in the most distressing circumstances. It's a story about God and His steadfast love. Again, it's not just about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It's about God's faithfulness as the primary actor in this dramatic account of His grace and His truth and His goodness. So that even in times of crisis and deep despair, this morning we talked about being disoriented. We're going to see some more of that in this story. That we're open to God's purposes and His truth. So let's get into this and let's think about this story within the story. And this story begins, this account begins in a very intense way. I mean, it's not like, you know, sometimes you read a book and it kind of works you in and maybe the climax in the story comes middle way or maybe at the very end. No, this one's going to hit right away. And what we're going to see is tragedy strikes in a significant way this particular family. So let's look at in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll begin here in verse 1, as we were reading before. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Let's stop there for just a minute. I mean, that would be difficult for anybody, even today. But when we really understand the culture of that time, various societies of that time, they're not at home. He makes very clear why they have left and the nature of this particular tragedy. So they're away from home. Elimelech passes. And Naomi is left with her two sons. And they've taken, not Jewish women, but Moabite women as wives. Now, any woman would feel vulnerable, but if you're living during this time and you're away from home, you're away from your community of protection and provision and that kind of thing, and your husband passes away. And then your sons take Moabitess wives, and then your sons pass away. There is no way for me to overstate the amount of aloneness that you would feel. Vulnerability. You're away from a community that would have taken you under their wings in your mind because of natural disasters that you feel like are well beyond your area of control. And now, not only has your husband passed away, your two sons have passed away, and all you have left are two daughters-in-law that aren't even from that Jewish community. So as we were talking about disorientation, it came across my mind. I mean, that's what Naomi is going to feel. And so let's keep reading from this text and notice what happens. So you see that there in verses 5 and 6. So you have grief and sorrow and disorientation and all that. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so now they have food. It makes sense. Go back home. In verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now she still is trusting that God may provide for them. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Now that says a lot about Naomi, doesn't it? That her daughters-in-law don't say, oh, this is the chance to get away from my mother-in-law. Okay. That is not how they felt at all. They loved her. And in a minute we're going to see they knew about her faith because of the kind of woman she was, because of the graciousness I'm sure she had shown them. They knew of her faith in the true and the living God. And they don't want to leave her. They love her. And both of them did, by the way. Orpah loved her as well. Notice verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. But can't you understand why Naomi would feel that way? I understand why she would feel that way. You have a disaster, you're away from home, your husband passes away, then your two sons pass away. And so her thought is, God's turned against me in some way. I'm somewhat alone. And so I can't really take care of you. And so you need to go back where you're from, where you will have a community that will care for you. Then look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There's something about that language that Ruth clung to her. She held on steadfastly to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Orpah's going to take her advice and go back home. And so she tells Ruth, Ruth, why don't you do the same thing? She's not Jewish. She's a Moabitess. And listen to what Ruth says. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So that conversation ended. Let's think through this for a minute. There is something known as Levirate law that probably mortifies everybody in the room. If you thought about it, you can read about that back in Deuteronomy. It's going to come up in the book of Ruth. And it basically said if a man died and he had a brother, he would take his brother's wife and have family with her and care for her. Just hang on to that. There seems to be some allusion to that early on, but we'll certainly see it later on. And so here we are, and Ruth says, I'm hanging on, even though there'd been weeping, even though Orpah loved her. And this is really, really important in verses 14 through 17. There is going to be a real sense in which through this, and this is significant, through this Moabitess woman, God is going to use her as a channel of expressing His faithfulness and love to Naomi. Now think about the significance of that. Ruth is outside of the community. She's an outsider. Naomi has been in the community. God, even in the Old Testament, is using Ruth as a channel of His mercy to Naomi. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment. But some people have a very wooden and unbiblical notion that God didn't care for people outside of the Jewish people once Abraham is called. That's just not so. Now, it is true Gentiles departed from God, rebelled against God, overall went into idolatry and that kind of thing. But you remember the whole story of Jonah and God preaching to the Ninevites? And Jonah being so upset about it, he didn't want to preach to him because he says, I knew you were a gracious God and I was afraid they were going to repent and then everything would be great and that's not what I want. And we're kind of given a cliffhanger at the end of that story. We're not really told how it all comes out with him. And there's many, I mean, you think about Rahab, you could talk about Ruth. So we see that God loved all people. Now, He had a special people, a Jewish people, to bring Jesus into the world, to bring the Christ into the world. And they were in covenant with Him in a very special way. But a lot of our atheist friends, especially these popular atheists that are around, try to say, well, God was a racist and xenophobic and all of these kinds of things. And look at how He tricked. They need to read their own. You know, if you're going to criticize the book, you need to read it first. If you're going to criticize the Bible, at least read the book first. in a fair way. Because what's interesting is while that may have been true about some other peoples in that time, it was not so true about the Jewish people, because God had even given commands on how to care for those who were outsiders. Foreigners were to be cared for. Even their servants were to be cared for. There were consequences for deliberately mistreating their servants. And so that view of God in the first place is out of bounds. And that was completely for free, I promise. But that's just out of bounds. When you start hearing that stuff, we might want to go back and read what's said. Did God judge the Canaanites? Yes, He did. After 400 plus years of having to deal with them and them being ungodly, which doesn't come up in these discussions. And what's not mentioned is that they were sacrificing their own children to idols, that there was human sacrifice and murdering going on and ritual prostitution. Why doesn't that come up? Well, that doesn't fit the narrative. Yes, God brought judgment on them. But here we have Ruth. And you're going to see God working through Ruth. You're going to see Him work through Naomi. You're going to see Him work through Boaz. But what an impression Naomi must have had on her. So here we have a story which was set in a time of dark and terrible unfaithfulness to God. And we see that Ruth becomes a member of the community largely because of the example of her mother-in-law, Naomi. So yes, Naomi was a righteous woman, but she was struggling. Look at, if you would, come to verse 20. So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." This will be very important. This will be very important. She feels God has been against me. Look at verse 21. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So here she is saying, "God has turned on me," but here's Ruth saying, "I won't let go of you. I'll come with you." Hang on to that thought. Now, would you say she's disoriented? I would. But that gets us to chapter 2. So there's this tragedy that strikes, but then there is life that is sustained. There's this glimmer of hope. It starts out as a glimmer of hope, and it ends up as a glorious revelation of hope. But I just want you to see how Naomi feels. Well, then when they go back, there immediately seems like you start to see, you know, God's fingerprints all over the place. You see God's providence. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So you get back home. Now remember that levirate law I talked about a minute ago. And there's Boaz. And we're going to read a pretty good bit here from chapter 2. But he's going to talk about a barley harvest. And the barley harvest, which goes back to some of the things I was saying earlier on, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says, "You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger." And then it says, "I am the Lord your God." That phrase, "I am the Lord your God," you see all the way through the Old Testament. And it tends to reference God's faithful promises to His covenant people. So he made, "Because I am a faithful God," I am the Lord your God, "because I am a faithful God, this has been provided." Now, look there in verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And it does seem to be some reference to Leviticus 19. Verse 3, "So she departed and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, which was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.'" So they know the story. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your works and your wages be full from the Lord." Now stay with me for a minute. Did you notice that language? May your wages and reward be what from the Lord? Be full. Do you remember what Naomi said? "I went out full and have returned" what? "Empty." You see that? So he says that your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under, in wonderful language, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up, she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I have worked today is Boaz." Now watch this, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." By the way, this idea of God's loving kindness, which means faithful love, steadfast love, loyal love, true love, you're going to see it all the way through. Now, we read a great deal there, but I want you to think through what's happening. So we have Naomi feeling empty. It seems disastrous. But then we have, "I am the Lord your God." You have God providing. And as a result, Ruth was able to find provision for herself and Naomi through Boaz. So God's working through Ruth for sake of Naomi, who's really representative of his people in a sense, and Ruth as an outsider, God's showing grace through an outsider to her, showing great faith in her. Now we have Boaz, and I would really argue that if you look at it closely, and I'm sure you probably noticed this before, that Boaz could well be typifying the future Christ. Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer. Jesus becomes flesh and is our Redeemer, provides what we could not provide for ourselves, and we could go on with that. And so in chapter 2, Ruth found herself working in this field belonging to Boaz. He's a man of reputation. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of faithfulness. He's a man of accomplishment. He was a noble and worthy man who had standing and again integrity. So Boaz notices Ruth. And he shows grace to Ruth. Helps her beyond obligation. By the way, there's a great lesson here. Faithfulness doesn't do the minimum. Somebody says, "You know, what do I have to do to be, you know, I'm going to do the bare minimum." I'm going to do the bare minimum as a husband and a father. Well, then you're not going to be a faithful husband and father. I'm going to do the bare minimum as a disciple. Then you're not going to be a faithful disciple. I'm going to do the bare minimum as a gospel preacher. No, then you're not going to be a faithful gospel preacher. We all have our shortcomings. But listen, we have to be all in. This is the long haul. This isn't a sprint. This is a marathon. And that takes commitment and resolve and trust in the Lord's mercy and grace. And it seems to me that comes out even out of Boaz. And so Ruth, look at her character. This is a wonderful story of God's faithfulness. But you do see Boaz's character. What was it he saw in Ruth? Was it just he saw in a young woman? No, he knew the story. He knew about her integrity. He knew how she had treated her mother-in-law. He had heard this account, and that was what was so attractive to him. Boaz explained why he appreciated her. He appreciated her for her faith and her love and her tenderness there in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, and understood that God would be a blessing to her. And then how does Ruth respond? Ruth's not arrogant at all. She's very humble. She says, I'm shocked. I'm a foreigner. She knew who she was. God's grace is amazing. And so her mother-in-law starts to see hope. And you'll notice verses 22 and 23. And so that leads us. So you see the shift in the story, early tragedy, but then you start to see God's providence for Naomi and for his people and for Ruth and through Boaz and all of this. But then we get to chapter 3. And it continues to intensify. And when you look at chapter 3, we see this Redeemer has really been revealed. The means of God's hope is being revealed. Let's read together chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. Now listen to this. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Let's talk about this for a minute. Think about it. A Moabitess woman, and he says, everybody in this community knows you're a woman of excellence. Now, that's saying something. For this Jewish community to recognize a Moabitess woman as being a woman of excellence. And the language almost sounds like that woman of wisdom over there in Proverbs 31. A woman of wisdom, a woman of virtue, a woman of excellence. A man that has found, by the way, a virtuous woman has found a very valuable thing, the Bible says. And a very valuable person. So Naomi hopes for Ruth are now centering on Boaz. And I don't know if she's thought about this. She has mentioned the Lord here. But this woman who felt so empty, God is about to fill her up. And so he's working through this kinsman redeemer. It's almost as if she were going through a process of preparing herself for marriage. She's going to purify herself and anoint herself in chapter 3 in verse 3. So Ruth does as Naomi requests. She is asking for a pledge from Boaz for marriage, which was in accordance with the law. But let me say this, and I have seen this, and you know, there's nothing like that deep, deep theology you find on Facebook. It's amazing, isn't it? So anyway, you can find just about whatever you want out there. But very modernistic scholars. Now let me break what I mean by that down. That means they write maybe some good things about what a particular verse of Scripture may be saying, but they don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, which seems really odd. But okay. Modernist scholars. They read this and they come in with all kinds of views about all this with sexual immorality and Boaz and Ruth actually committed fornication on that night. There is a Greek word for that. It's the word baloney. That's not a Greek word, by the way. Baloney. There's nothing in that. Can you imagine going to this text? I mean, you have to have a pretty twisted mind to come to this text with Ruth, with God, with Boaz. I mean, that would unravel the whole story. That's shameful. And there's nothing in the text that indicates it. So, this is pure. This is pure. Ruth has been pure. She's been described as a woman of excellence. This expression in chapter 3 and verse 9, spread your covering over your maid. Do you know it's a very similar kind of statement that we read of God's relationship with His people? Certainly it was holy and pure. She's asking for protection. And Boaz felt loved. He felt honored. But Boaz is such a good man. Because Boaz, as much as he cared for her, as much as he loved her, as much as he honored her, said, but there's somebody else closer. Don't you know his heart must have sunk at this point? Mine would have. But he holds up, he says, so he's going to go in chapter 4, and there's some things, you go, boy, all that stuff about the sandal and all that stuff thrown down. Listen, this is the bigger picture. He's being true to what he knows is right. So he goes to him, and at first this closer relative is going to say, oh yeah, yeah, until I think he finds out she's a Moabitess woman, and all at once, nope, you can have her. It's all okay. It's all going to work out with Boaz and with Ruth and all of that, and we're going to see that in chapter 4. But what a beautiful scene this is here in chapter 3. But let's come to chapter 4. And now, remember disorientation and new orientation? This is kind of your new orientation. This is restoration. Now the healing restoration. Now all of this, who do we need to see? God. We need to see God. We need to see His grace and His mercy. Notice chapter 4 with me, if you'd be so kind to do that. In chapter 4 and verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, so he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. And I basically described what happened here. And so this man was willing to forego what might have been his privilege. Verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have required Ruth, or have acquired Ruth and the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. What a statement. You mean this Moabitess woman, they're talking about her not only being an excellent woman, but building up the house of Israel. Well, she will. So, that gets us to verse 13. Let's read together. We're getting there, I promise. I had a friend of mine, preacher friend of mine, he preached a little long one time and got to the end of the lesson and he said, "Brethren, I have to apologize. I preached a little longer than I intended. I just couldn't find a good place to stop." And a good sister came out and said, "Brother, I saw a lot of good places you could have stopped." So here we are, chapter 4, right? This is really the climax. This is the restoration. And so let's pick up in verse 13. And it's pretty amazing. In verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.'" I had a woman come out to me after I read that one time and said all that stuff about her, a woman, being better than seven sons. I almost wanted to say amen. But look at what she says. Look at what she lost. Look at where we are now. Look at God's restoration and God's grace. And look at who it was that God used. Then Naomi, verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Now watch this. "So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And you know who came through that lineage? Jesus. That's the messianic lineage. You mean Ruth, a Moabitess woman, gets into the messianic lineage? She does. Now, I want to make just a few powerful, I think, points to us. What do we learn? First of all, we learn about the Lord's faithfulness. Even when we feel alone, that word we see a lot in Ruth, the Hebrew word there, really means loving kindness, faithfulness, redemption. Ultimately, we see it through His Son. If we miss the faithfulness of God in this story, we miss the whole story. Secondly, I want you to think about this. Do you see that there's redemptive restoration through God's people? Look how God used the community of His people to bless His people. You know, when you start hearing people talk about how that they're going to have this very faithful relationship with God without being part of a local congregation, where does the Bible ever teach that? I don't think it does. God blesses His people with His people. Remember Ruth 1:16 and 17. Ruth knew about Naomi, that if she was going to go with Naomi, her God would be the God that she served. And her people would be the people that she was a part of. We see it again in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. And so as the Lord's church, when we are struggling, we need to see this. Let me share a poem with you very quickly. It's entitled, "The People in the Pew," a brother in Christ wrote. He says, "The people in the pew, they are parents burdened because of their prodigal children. They are grandparents raising grandchildren because if they don't, nobody else will. They are caregivers wondering if anyone understands. They are single parents facing double duty. They are brethren struggling with sin. They are smiling faces hoping to hide their depression. They are a childless couple facing disappointment again. They are folks facing both cancer and fears. They are parents who have had to do the unthinkable and bury a child. They are brothers and sisters who have done everything they know to keep their marriage together, and they continue to try. They are widows who sit down as one at a table for two. They are sisters who harbor the difficulty of an unbelieving husband. They are step-parents who seem to be on the outside looking in. They are lonely. They are the lonely, the scared, the hurting, but they come. They come to the table to share their grief with the one who gave his all. They come to lift up their voice in song while brushing away a tear. They come to pray and connect with their only hope. They come to encourage someone else while hoping someone will encourage them. They come to hear the good news and hope to take something away that will heal their hurt. They're the people in the pew. Funny, they look a lot like you and me. And for his sake we come. And finally, and the lesson will be yours, what has been called by some divine reversal. It looks really bad, but it gets really good with the Lord. So what do I learn from Ruth and Naomi? Here it is. God can transform emptiness into fullness, mourning into joy, death into life, despair to hope, brokenness to healing and restoration, alienation into fellowship, pain into healing, lostness into redemption, anxiety into peace. He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. The Lord never fails. You've listened very well. Thank you. The Lord never fails. If you're not a Christian, why don't you come this morning? Excuse me. Why don't you come? Come for healing. Come for forgiveness. Come now as together we stand and we sing.